Jesus' name, amen. What we're going to do today is just focus on three words. If you want to underline these words, the word glory in verse 20, the word greet that appears in verse 21, and then in verse 22, actually three times, and the word grace. So just focus on those three words as we look at what Paul says as the close of this letter. And I want to start by making sort of a theme statement that applies with Philippians and and these verses help to remind us of. The theme statement is this: you can be the joyful saint God has called you to be if you live your life to the glory of God and by the grace of God. Okay? You can be the joyful saint God has called you to be if you live your life to the glory of God and by the grace of God. So looking at those three words, we're going to start, first of all, with the word glory in verse 20. Living to the glory of God. Now, I want you to notice something about the word glory here, because we have the word glory in verse 19 and we have the word glory in verse 20, and it's not the same glory, okay? In verse 19... Paul said, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now that glory is a picture of the glory of God, his glory. Someone has well said that the glory of God is the sum total of all of his attributes. One writer said it like this: God's glory expresses God's character. God shall continue to supply the need of the Christian out of his inexhaustible might, wisdom, love, holiness, truth, and all his other perfections. It reminds me, why don't you just put a little mark right there and go back with me toward the front of your Bible to the book of Exodus chapter 33. Reminds me of an experience in the life of Moses. Where Moses is talking with the Lord and he pleads with God to go with them as they travel through the wilderness, and God says he will do this. And then in Exodus chapter 33 verse 18, Moses makes this request of God. He says to God, "Please show me your glory." Now, what was he asking the Lord there? I think Moses was asking in the simplest way he knew, saying, "Lord, show me exactly who you are." And if we think about the glory of God being the sum total of all of his divine attributes, that would be who he is. And so we move on down into chapter 34. First of all, the last part of chapter 33, the Lord says, "I will be gracious, and I will to whom I will be gracious, will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." He had said to Moses, "I'll make all of my goodness pass before you." And remember what he said: "I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And then I'm going to put my hand over you and I'm going to pass by. And you will see the backside of me, as it were." And again, we know that God doesn't have a body in that sense. But he said, "Because you cannot look on my face and live." And so we go down to chapter 34 in verse 5. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now, when we hear that phrase, "the name of the Lord," we know that that refers to who God is. In other words, God proclaims who he is to Moses. Okay? Then verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" And he goes on. So you see, we can go back to Philippians now. You see what God is doing for Moses there in the Old Testament. He's proclaiming his attributes. He's showing Moses, according to Moses' request, he's showing Moses his glory. And that glory is what we see in verse 19. But this morning we're looking specifically at verse 20. Verse 20 is a different glory. "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." What is that glory? That glory, in the simplest way of saying it, is that glory is praise and worship. God deserves to be glorified. Now, think with me. Put your thinking caps on. Carol, you don't get a question, but you got your thinking cap on this morning. Okay. Put your thinking caps on with me just a minute. When we say we're going to glorify God, are we saying that we can add more glory to God, that He can somehow have more glory in the sense of verse 19 from us? I'll give you a clue. Yeah. The answer is no. God's glory is infinitely perfect. It can't be added to or taken away from. What we mean when we say we're going to glorify God is that we're going to worship God. We're going to praise God. Our lives are going to bring honor to Him. There's a passage back in the first part of Philippians, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, really. Look back over just to chapter 1 for a minute. In verse 19, Paul is writing, remember, Paul is writing to them from prison, and he says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Wow, what a statement. I don't know if you'll remember back when we studied that statement together, but I confess to you that I knew that I couldn't make that statement. Paul said that now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. In other words, Paul was claiming that Christ was always honored in him. I wish I could make that statement, but I fall far short of that. But what Paul is saying is, I glorify God in my body. And see what his aim is. Paul lets us know there that the goal of the Christian is not to get to heaven. The goal of the Christian is to honor God in our body, whether we're here or in heaven. He said, whether by life or by death. That's why verse 21 is just a parenthetical expression. It's not really the key verse. Verse 20 is the key verse. What Paul is saying in verse 20, that Christ will always be honored in my body, whether by life, for to me to live is Christ, or by death, and to die is gain. His desire is to bring glory to God. And that's the kind of glory that Paul is talking about over here in verse 20 of chapter 4. It's the kind of glory that that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, when he says, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Or again, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that you know that we could just stop right there and the message would be strong enough for the day, because each one of us individually needs to hear that message, that we are to live to the glory of God every moment of every day. As Paul said, always, whether in life or in death, that God will be honored in our bodies. That's the glory that's talked about here in verse 20. To our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. God has His glory. It's perfect glory. He's always going to have that forever and ever. There's nothing that we can do to add to that glory, but we can give Him glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's what Paul is encouraging us to do. The second word now I want to focus on, and I know I got to keep an eye on the clock this morning because we've got to sanitize, okay? I want to jump to the second word, the last word that I want to focus on. Take these a little bit out of order. I want to jump down to verse 23, and let's focus on the word grace, okay? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, remember what we said in our theme statement this morning. You can be the joyful saint God has called you to be if you live your life to the glory of God and by the grace of God. Grace, in the simplest terms, is God's unmerited favor. It's that marvelous quality of God from which He blesses us with everything we need in spite of the fact that we deserve just the opposite. We don't deserve grace. Now, I've been preaching to you for 7 months on Zoom, and I haven't heard one amen on Zoom, but right there's a good place to say amen. Okay. Amen. Okay. We do not deserve grace. What? We deserve hell. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But God's grace calls us to Himself. It quickens our spirits to receive the things of God. It opens our eyes to understand His great gospel. It grants us faith and repentance to respond to Him and causes us to be born again. All of these are scriptural statements about what God does for us. That's God's grace in salvation. God's grace in sanctification, and remember the difference now. Salvation is saving us from our sins and giving us eternal life. Sanctification is that process whereby we grow more and more like Christ in our lives until we go to be with Him. God's grace in sanctification is that God, through His grace, gives us the desire and ability to do His will. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The will is the desire to do God's will, to please Him. The work is the ability to do God's will and to please Him. Now, I don't know if any of you would even be familiar with this. I'm going to mention it, and I don't want to digress too much. But many years ago, when I was young, a young adult, there was a well-known teacher, and I'm not going to call his name because that's not important, but he was fairly popular, and especially in California. One of his teachings was that the definition of grace was the desire and ability to do God's will. Now stop and think about that for just a moment. I'm going to suggest to you that that's not the definition of grace. Grace is what gives us the desire and ability to do God's will. Grace is a character of God. It's not something in me. For instance, in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We couldn't, if a definition is good, you can always substitute the definition for the word, right? We learned that in basic grammar. We could not say, for by the desire and ability to do God's will, you are saved through faith. That doesn't work that way. Why? Because it's not of us, lest anyone should boast. So, understand that in sanctification, in our living out our Christian life, God's grace gives us the desire first and the ability also to do His will. If I'm going to live my life to the glory of God, first of all, I've got to desire to please Him and honor Him. He gives me that desire through His grace. Then I've got to have the ability. I'm a sinner. I was born a sinner. We were all born sinners. And so we really don't have the ability until we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Every decision we make, in a sense, is the lesser of two evils, almost, because we're sinful people. We do not have the innate ability to honor and please and glorify God. Only through His grace to us do we have that. And so we say that we want to live to the glory of God, and the only way we can do that is because we're absolutely 100% dependent on the grace of God to give us the desire and the ability to do that. Now, that's a long sentence, but I hope you got it, because that's kind of the gist of the whole idea. If we want to live to the glory of God, the only way we can do that is by being absolutely dependent on the grace of God to give us the desire and ability to honor and glorify God. Another good place for an amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's go to the third word. And I want to just pitch a tent here for my last few minutes with you this morning, okay? The third word is the word greet. In verses 21 and 22, there's a greeting. And I saw this happen this morning, and I want you to see what's happening. Let me read it again. Paul is closing his letter, and he says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." I would say that like this. When I call Peter or Rod sometime in the future, and I'll say, "Give everybody a hug for me." That's what Paul is saying here. All these saints in Philippi, he's saying, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints," remember he's in prison in Rome, "all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." What we have in these two verses is a beautiful picture of the fellowship, the koinonia of the early church. They're in Philippi, which is over in Macedonia, what we would know as northern Greece, the northern area of Greece today. They're in Philippi. Paul is over here. Well, I've got the mount backward. They're over here. Paul's over here in Rome in prison. And there's this fellowship flowing through this letter going back and forth. That beautiful picture. I watched it this morning as people arrived. When we first walked in and everybody, we started out with this, 20 feet apart going like this. And it finally got to a real hug. And praise the Lord for that. That's the fellowship that we sense of our love for Christ and for one another in Him. So watching that picture, what do we learn from what Paul says here? The first thing we learn is simply this. A Christian is a saint. Now I don't know whether some of you have come out of a Catholic background or not, but that's not the Catholic definition of saint. You know that. Their definition is a saint is a person who's lived some kind of special life and had some kind of miraculous thing happen in their life, and they've now been voted in as a saint by the church. Well, that's not what the New Testament refers to. Every single believer in the New Testament is referred to as a saint. The word saint in the original language is the word hagios, which literally means holy one. We're holy. We've been set apart unto God by God. That's what makes us a saint. I know you've probably heard this. You may have even been guilty of saying this before. Somebody will say something nice to you or compliment you in some way, and in an effort to be humble, you say, "Well, thank you, but I'm no saint." Yes, you are. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. Now, you don't brag and boast about it. You're only a saint because God made you a saint. But you are a saint. You cannot be a Christian without being a saint. As I said, a saint is one who has been called out of the world by God to be His own unique possession. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, there's that beautiful description of the church today. And the church is the people of the church, remember. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That's what a saint is. A born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint. That's number one. Number two, anyone can be a saint. Now, by anyone, let me be specific. By anyone, I mean any kind of person. Okay? Look at the text with me again. There are four distinct groups of people mentioned in this text. First of all, he says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." That is a reference to all the church members in Philippi. See that? So first we have the Christians in Philippi. Then we have "The brothers who are with me greet you." Now, we know at least, because he's referred to them in this letter earlier, he's at least referring to Timothy and Epaphroditus back in chapter 2. So those are the brothers who are with him. So we have all of the Christians in Philippi. Now we have the brothers that he's specifically referring to who are with him in Rome. Then he says, "All the saints greet you." That's a reference to the Christians in Rome as a group. And finally, he says, "especially those of Caesar's household." So there's four different groups there, four different kinds of people. There's Greeks, there's Romans, and there's Jews. If you want to talk about different nationalities. In Romans 10:13, the context there, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The context is, it's not just for Jews only, but it's also for Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. Any person, any kind of person on the face of the earth can become a saint. That means today in the church, Jews, Americans, Mexicans, Iranians, Chinese, even Japanese can be saints. And so we all gather together as one in the body of Christ. It's not a specific nationality. Number two, it's not a specific economic class of people. Remember in Philippi, there are three distinct economic classes that we know about there. First of all, there was Lydia, the very successful businesswoman who Paul met at the place of prayer. Then there was the slave girl who had a demon that Paul cast out. And then finally there was the Philippian jailer. What you have there is probably a upper class, lower class, and middle class, economically speaking. The Philippian jailer there. So sainthood is not for any specific nationality. It's not for any specific economic class. It's not a specific personality or temperament. You know, these temperament tests are big these days. You know, I get so confused. What's that? Enneagrams. Anybody know what an Enneagram is? My kids are all into Enneagrams. Whatever number they are. And I'm thinking, I'm crazy, you know. I don't understand all that stuff. But they study personality and temperament types. If you want to look at 12 different personality types, look at the 12 disciples. Oh, my goodness. Two of them Jesus even nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. I've known a few Sons of Thunder in my life. They were mostly deacons, yeah, but not present company excluded, of course. Yes, yes. But no, again, the point is, any kind of person, any nationality, any economic class, any temperament, God saves all kinds of people. Just look around the room. All of the different situations of life and people of life that are in this room. Even when it's referred to commonly as a, quote, English-speaking Chinese Baptist church, it's still so much diversity in so many ways. That's God's grace at work among us. The third thing I want to point out, and I got to hurry, okay? Number three, you can be a saint even in tough places. T-O-U-G-H. A Christian is a saint. Any kind of person can be a saint. You specifically can be a saint even in tough places. Now, why do I say that? Where do I get that in this text? Look at verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. There were Christians who were a part of Caesar's household, whether they were servants in the household, whether they were military men assigned to the household, whether they were government officials somehow related to his household. And the reason that would be such a difficult place is because most of the Caesars were not known for being nice and were certainly not known for being positive and favorable toward Christianity. One of the Caesars even passed a law in the Roman Empire that said you had to declare Curias Caesar. Curias Caesar. Caesar is Caesar. Curias is Lord. You had to say Caesar is Lord. And many Christians refused to say that. They would only say Curias Christos. And they went to their deaths. The Caesars were powerful people who were... One of the Caesars blamed the Christians for the fires in Rome. One of the Caesars would put impaled Christians on stakes and set them on fire to light his gardens. And yet there were Christians in Caesar's household. Now, where are the tough places today? I was thinking about this, and the first thing that popped into my mind is in the public school. To try to be a Christian, to be a teacher, a Christian teacher in a public school today is a tough place. To try to be a Christian doctor in the society in which we live today, where abortion is rampant. There are lots of places and occupations. Most any business today, it's rare to find a business where the owner and the people in the business are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is becoming more and more a laughingstock and sometimes a persecuted thing, even in our society. But you can be a saint even in tough places. If they could do it in Caesar's household, you can do it where you are today. How do you be a saint in tough places? Very simply, you live to the glory of God by the grace of God. Live to the glory of God by the grace of God. You can be the joyful saint God has called you to be if you live your life to the glory of God and by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for this study of Philippians, Lord. I pray that it will have a lasting impact on our minds and our hearts, and especially on our lives, the way we live. Help us to glorify you, Lord. Give us your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let us pray as we give our tithes and offerings. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace upon us, for your unmerited favor that you've shown upon us and your mercy you've given that has no end. Thank you, Lord, that through Jesus Christ we can be able to be seen as pure and perfect, not for what we have done, but what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done for us. So we thank you, Lord, for this. And we thank you, Lord, also for the many blessings that we have experienced, many areas that we could see your providence and your grace upon us, and how many things that you provided in ways that is beyond our control. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. You can give us great things that we don't really deserve. And so we thank you, Lord, for your grace upon us. Help us, Lord, to, as we give a small portion back of what you've given us, and help us, Lord, as we continue to look to see how others can be able to be served as well, not just of our tithes and offerings, but also our talents and our time. Help us, Lord, to see how you can be able to use us in whatever way that can best serve to your glory and through your grace. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, and then instead of the bags, we'll be using the box in the back for your tithes and offering. Okay? Just put it in the box right there. Thank you.
Jesus, friend of sin.